We have a wonderful opportunity this morning to look into God's Word at a marvelous passage, a passage many of us are probably familiar with just from our time of study in the past. But even as I spent time this week looking at this passage, researching it, thinking about it, just amazed at Jesus' wisdom and the way he can pack so much into so few words and penetrate hearts and expose truth and expose even ignorance and naivety in the part of these Sadducees here. We will be looking at the 12th chapter of Mark in verses 18 through 27. If you'll turn there with me, we'll read this passage to begin. We're in the midst of a portion here in Mark where he is facing pretty significant opposition on the part of the various religious leader sects. And last week we saw how the Pharisees were coming against him. This week it's the Sadducees. And so we'll be looking at who these Sadducees were and what some of their tendencies were and how Jesus answers them with such precision and turns things back on them, even as he did last week with the Pharisees. Let's go ahead and read this passage. Mark chapter 12, verses 18 and following. So some Sadducees, who say that there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and began questioning him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. So there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died leaving no children. The second one married her and died leaving behind no children. And the third likewise. And so all seven left no children. Last of all, the woman died also. So in the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken.' Indeed, Lord, we serve a God who is living and who is God of the living, who is powerful to do whatever he wills, and that will is always right. Lord, humble us this morning as we come before your revealed word, that we might gain understanding, that we would have wisdom from above and a humility, Lord, which allows us to respond in faithfulness to you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, most people are very confused about what comes in the afterlife. What will happen when we die? Some and many people really just assume that they're going to be in some better place. And if you've ever gone to a funeral, you've heard that kind of language. And it really doesn't matter what kind of lives people have lived. Seldom will they acknowledge in the midst of a memorial service that the person is in hell. Those kinds of things just don't get discussed at a memorial service. Instead, it's talk about the better place and things like that. Others are not so sure. They're skeptical. In fact, they think the whole idea of a better life and even eternity and eternal life and any of those sorts of things are just wishful thinking, really created by men for weak-minded people. This is how weak people who don't have the strength to face reality get through hard things in life, is create fantasy worlds. And so what's their philosophy but to live life to the fullest right now? There's no reason to concern themselves with God or consequences for actions or what God has commanded or anything like that. Instead, it's just live with confidence, right, and live it up to the fullest. But this kind of confidence is really a fake sort of swagger. This kind of confidence all falls apart when a person comes to the end of their life and they realize, looking back at all that they've done, and the way they've lived, and what's in front of them, how uncertain they really are about the future, and what a waste it all really was. Even people who have apparently everything in this life, at the end, if you were to look at the book of Ecclesiastes, you'd see, along with Solomon, that it was nothing. It was all vanity. Vanity of vanities. And so God has placed, it says in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, eternity in the hearts of men. So we understand that there is more than what we see in this world on the surface of things. Life is not all right here. There is so much more beyond what we can see. And for the Christian, this knowledge of what lies ahead in the future, it really does inspire a different kind of living now. It encourages us, it motivates us to live in light of the eternal realities, and that truth helps us to make choices now, which do take into consideration the fact that there is a God, and the fact that we will be held accountable, and the desire even to be pleasing to this God. Right, we are waiting for something in the future. We're just pilgrims passing through. Right, we're transient. This is not our home. In fact, we are waiting for our own bodily resurrection and the life that comes with it in a new world far exceeding anything that we can imagine here in this world. That's what we're longing for. And it comes when Christ returns. There is so much more than what's right here. And yet we have so many questions about what this world will be like, don't we? I mean, the Bible does talk about quite a bit, but we're really more like the twins within the womb, maybe discussing with each other about what this world beyond is going to be like. And they may enjoy some of the safety and warmth that they experience then, even if it is a little bit crowded and dark. But this is all the world that they know. They have really no way to see beyond the womb to the big world outside at all the possibilities and the endless sort of pursuits that they might have. And they certainly can't imagine the brightness and even the coldness and the harshness that this world will offer. But in the midst of this twin battle and discussion about what the world may be, one of the twins looks to the other one and says, "You know what? All this talk about what the other world might be is just nonsense. I've never seen anything of it, and therefore it must not be true." But I tell you what, in spite of this little baby's doubts, there is nothing, no doubting, no arguing with one another that can prevent the inevitable. There will be a birth. They're coming, and it's only weeks or months, or some of you ladies here, what, a couple weeks away, that kind of thing, right? So how do we know? Because here we are, we're in the midst of this womb, right? Just waiting to give birth to whatever lies ahead. So how can we know what lies in the future? So many people, they simply will not allow for any truth. They will not allow for themselves to embrace any reality that they can't see for themselves, that they can't experience on their own, that they can't put into a test tube and test and do all their scientific experimentation with. If they can't experience it, they won't believe it, and it must not be true. But if this is the kind of knowledge that we limit ourselves to, if we will not believe something which we can't experience ourselves, this is a very dangerous game we're playing with the afterlife. Because there is only one way to find out what comes by experience, and that is in death. And by then, it is too late. There will not be any agnostics or skeptics there. It will all be clear. We would be much better off and play a much safer game if we will learn from someone who has trustworthy knowledge, inside information, firsthand experience about what it is to be in the presence of the Lord. Unfortunately, the fabricated, tabloid-like kind of messages that you get from three-year-old boys whose dads try to capitalize on their dreams, those aren't reliable. But we have a God who has spoken to us in His Word. His knowledge is perfect, and His knowledge of what's to come is perfect because it's according to His plan and purposes. And He hasn't revealed everything yet about what's to come, but what He has revealed is true and trustworthy, and we would be wise to listen to what He has said. The Sadducees, our group here in the 12th chapter of Mark, that run into Jesus with their penetrating and cynical sorts of questions here, they are only willing to accept certain parts of what God has revealed in Scripture. And this partial willingness to embrace what God has said has led them to all kinds of problems. The Sadducees were a religious minority group in this period of time, first century. They weren't around long. By the time 70 AD came around and the temple system was destroyed, you don't see anything more in history about the Sadducees. They came to an end with the temple. Their group of of people was relatively small, but they were wealthy people. They were powerful. They ruled the temple system. They were workers there and obtained their positions of power and influence because of their relationship to Rome. Rome oversaw that. The Rome believed that if they could control the temple, they could control the Jews. And so they did that by these various relationships with people like the Sadducees. And because of the Sadducees' willingness to really give things up and to compromise even their Jewish heritage for the sake of their own wealth and for the sake of their own positions of power and influence, they were very disliked by the people. In contrast to that, the Pharisees, they were liked by the people. They were the leaders of the people's religion, if you will. They were the ones who ruled over the synagogues that were local. So all the different villages and stuff had their own synagogues, and this is where the people would worship on a regular basis, on a week-to-week and even daily basis at times. They would come together occasionally, though, into the temple, and that's where the Sadducees' realm was. The Pharisees were different from the Sadducees in other ways as well. The Pharisees, their emphasis was to preserve the law, and they did this by surrounding it with additional laws, extra traditions, and the oral traditions that had been passed down generationally. The Sadducees saw what the Pharisees did with the law, and they rejected those things. They saw them as man-made innovations and mere traditions, and they sought instead to keep merely to the law of Moses, that is, to the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And beyond that, they saw even the rest of the Old Testament, as we know it, to be mere interpretations of Moses. So those things were not considered inspired, and therefore not authoritative, as far as the Sadducees were concerned. The Pharisees, on the one hand, they believed in God's ongoing involvement in the world, and they believed in a spiritual world beyond our own. They believed in things like angels and demons and in the resurrection. Sadducees, on the other hand, generally denied anything supernatural. It was something that they were just willing to refuse outright. These were traditions they thought were ridiculous. Because they were not something observable, and because they were not something which, as far as they were concerned, contained these truths contained within the Pentateuch itself, but rather later on in later history, they were able to get rid of any belief in those things at all. And again, it's not that the Jewish scriptures don't teach resurrection or angels or demons. It's just that most of the teachings that are more clear, even in the Old Testament, come later on. And so the Sadducees rejected the resurrection. And as far as they were concerned, because there is no afterlife, there's not really all the concern about preserving their Jewish heritage or maintaining some kind of choices based on principles. Instead, they tried to live right now for the time being. And they were willing to really throw the Jews under the bus in order to keep their own places of power and influence. Well, into that world comes Jesus. Here was somebody who these Sadducees would have been wise to listen to. Even if they were willing to reject Samuel and some of the other Isaiah and prophets and David and the Psalms and all these other places, if they had understood who this one was the living Word of God with sovereign insight into what is to come. They should have opened their ears and listened. Jesus came preaching a message of repentance, a message of preparation, moral preparation for the coming of the kingdom of God. And he preached in that context this message of the resurrection. It was only days before that he went into the town where Lazarus had died and was proclaiming resurrection from the dead even there. And in fact, raised Lazarus from the dead. Before he raised Lazarus, he was talking to Martha, Lazarus' sister, and told her that he himself is the resurrection and the life, so that whoever believes in him would live even if he were to die. And then grounded this whole notion of resurrection in his own. He was to raise from the dead. When he was rejected by the national leaders of Israel, he began proclaiming the fact that he was going to die. This one that his own people had come to realize was in fact the Messiah. And this to them was something which was outlandish. It was simply not permissible that the Messiah would suffer. And yet he preached it nonetheless, that he would suffer, die. But he proclaimed also that he in 3 days would rise from the grave. This was his message. It was certainly a message of resurrection. But the Sadducees, they didn't listen to Jesus. They didn't learn from him, and they certainly didn't like him. It was only the day before, as you recall, where Jesus came into the city and walked up onto the Temple Mount. And as he saw all these people making money off of one another and using worship as a means of financial gain and such. He came in and just turned over the tables and condemned that whole corrupt system of money changing and really the whole system that the Sadducees and the religious leaders there were making a living off of. It was something which he thought was just wrong. And so he humiliated these Sadducees in front of thousands. Their intention here, as we come to our passage, was to return the favor for his ridiculous belief in this doctrine of bodily resurrection. So the Sadducees came to Jesus with a question, which they felt sure would force him to say something silly. Somehow he's going to have to answer this question in a way that shows how ridiculous his doctrine and teaching is. Who does he think he is coming in and teaching in such authoritative ways? We'll show him how silly he was or is. That was their mindset. And so here they come, these Sadducees, ready to show Jesus who's really the knowledgeable ones, right? And so they raise this hypothetical situation to Jesus. They come with this interpretation of the law in Deuteronomy 25 and trying to present this hypothetical situation based on that passage. Let's go ahead and turn to Deuteronomy 25. I think it's helpful to see the law in its fullness as it's laid out here by Moses. Deuteronomy 25. And we'll read from verse 5 to 10. So when brothers live together, and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. But if the man does not desire to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, "My husband's brother refuses to establish a name for his brother in Israel. He is not willing to perform the duty of a husband's brother to me." And then the elders of the city shall summon him and speak to him. And if he persists and says, "I do not desire to take her," then his brother's wife shall come to him in the sight of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall declare, "Thus it is done to the man who does not build up his brother's house." In Israel, his name shall be called the house of him whose sandal is removed. So this was the law. This is what Moses had written. If a man dies without children, his wife is to marry his brother, the deceased man's brother, and by him is to together raise this other child, the firstborn of which would become the legal heir of the deceased brother's inheritance. This is the law, and the reason was that the name would not die out, that the inheritance would pass on. This is what we see, for example, in the book of Ruth, where Naomi's sons both died after her husband died, and so Ruth married Boaz, and Boaz, being the next of kin, was intended to pass along the name of the family through them. This is also what happens in a more negative light in the book of Genesis, chapter 38, with Judah's sons, where the eldest died and the younger came to the wife but was unwilling to do what he was supposed to do toward her. And so you had really a shameful act that was done there. And in fact, God struck down the brother dead because he wasn't willing to do what he was supposed to do in following this law. So in light of this law in Moses, in the Pentateuch, these Sadducees, they decide they're going to push this law on into the next world. How does this law apply in the future if, in fact, the world as we know it now continues on in the resurrection? Because that's basically what the Pharisees believed, that the resurrection life is just a continuation of the life that we now live. And so they decide to push this into this hypothetical extreme circumstances, into this realm that just would just make this whole doctrine of resurrection seem absurd. And so they propose this question of seven brothers who successively die, all marrying the same woman, and she outlives them all, and yet never is able to have any children. And then she too dies. The question is, the punchline, whose wife does she become? And it forces Jesus, in the Sadducees' mind, this forces Jesus either to say something about maybe polygamy's okay or something like that, which of course they all knew was totally wrong, or it would make them wrestle. I mean, what do they arm wrestle over her, or what do they do? Or maybe it's the other way around, and because she drove all these guys to the grave the first time around, none of them would want her. Not sure. But in any case, the Sadducees were going to push an answer from Jesus. And he gives his answer in verses 24 through 27. Sadducees must have been pretty confident about themselves. They probably felt pretty good about the way they had pushed this issue toward Jesus. They prided themselves on their literal treatment of the Pentateuch. And they looked down on people who had all these fanciful ideas like the Pharisees and added so many human traditions and other things, even oral traditions, to what the Bible actually said as far as they were concerned. But ironically, here Jesus comes in and begins his response to these Sadducees by calling them ignorant, by showing and exposing how little they really understood, on the one hand, about the power of God, on the other hand, about the Scriptures. In verse 24, he says, you don't get it. The Scriptures actually do teach resurrection, and the power of God demands it. You think God's not powerful enough to bring about these things? In fact, the Scriptures teach it, and he is powerful. And for him to call these guys ignorant about what the Scriptures teach was, it was something like what it would be to say to a professional athlete, you don't understand the sport. It's just silly. Here were these experts on the law that Jesus was exposing for all their ignorance. You see, they had, on the one hand, the power of God, on the other hand, the Scriptures. And first of all, the power of God, you have the Scriptures which teach plainly about how powerful God is, even if we just limit it to what he does in creation itself. In Isaiah chapter 44, I, the Lord, it says in verse 24, I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone. Or in Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 27, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me? Or chapter 51, verse 15 of Jeremiah, it is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding he stretched out the heavens. Amos says, behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what are his thoughts. He who makes dawn into darkness and treads on the high places of the earth, the Lord, God of hosts, is his name. And Job says in chapter 42, verse 2, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. The power of our God. You see, with no physical matter with which to work, God simply spoke. In this world as we know it came to be, with all of its marvelous complexity, its beauty, its structure and design. And if God could create this world like that, as he saw fit, don't you think that he'd be powerful enough also to create another world beyond our own, in which, if he desires, he would raise up even resurrected people to inhabit? See, that's what Scripture teaches. There is, in fact, a future bodily resurrection. And this future resurrection is something taught in the Old Testament in numerous places, as well as in the New Testament with even more clarity. To stick to our passage here for this point, Jesus was sympathetic, if you will, to the Sadducees. He was speaking to a group who didn't accept the rest of the Scriptures, who didn't have the New Testament, of course, that didn't believe the rest of the Old Testament. And so Jesus kept his argument just to the Pentateuch. And he goes to Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, to make his point. And here in this verse, he sees evidence that there will in fact be a future bodily resurrection of men. It says, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. This passage in Exodus is the account of the burning bush where Moses, after he was sent away, or really ran for his life out of Egypt, where he fled Egypt because the people were under oppression and he was now in danger because he had killed an Egyptian guard. He goes out and lives on his own, has a family, and then God is raising him up to send him back into Egypt to deliver his people, right? This is the account then, this passage in Exodus 3 is the account where God comes to him in the form of this burning bush, right? In the midst of this bush, Moses comes and says, why is this thing burning still, right? And so God was speaking to him through that incident. And this is what God said. He was commissioning Moses to go back to Egypt and deliver the people, but he did this by identifying himself this way. This is God's self-identification here. Yahweh, speaking about himself, says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now you think, how does this prove Jesus' point? How does this prove really anything as far as Jesus was going on here? But he goes on to explain. Now catch in verse 27, here's his explanation of how this relates. This is Jesus' explanation. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You see, the Lord spoke to Moses long after these men were dead. Moses lived way past Abraham, right, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob was the father of the 12 sons who actually went down into Egypt, who raised up millions of people, right? And Moses is way down the line, right? So here's Moses now, and God is speaking to Moses as if those guys were still alive. That's the language. I am the God of this man and that man and that man. But see, God was not just reminiscing on the good old days back when Abraham walked the earth. Instead, this is God's point and Jesus' point. The relationship God made with those men, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in history, long ago, even long ago from Moses' perspective, that relationship hasn't changed. God had covenanted himself to bless Abraham in very real ways. Things like land, that he would have this land, this plot of land with these boundaries, and see this blessing of many people who would come from his loins, and a Messiah who would come from them, who would bless not only his descendants, but beyond that, even to the nations. See, God promised that these things would happen to Abraham. But these promises, and here's the key, these promises that God bound himself to unchangeably to Abraham, these very real things that he promised never actually were fulfilled in Abraham's lifetime or Isaac's or Jacob's before these men finally died. So here you have God promising himself to these real people who died without fulfillment. It is inconceivable that God would pledge himself to bless people who would never actually see the full literal fulfillment before their death unless there is actually a full bodily resurrection for these people to whom the promises were given that they would enjoy the promise fulfilled. When God makes a promise, he does not just treat these things lightly. He doesn't just spiritualize them away in order to make them fit into the way history ends up working out. He fulfills his promises in the precise way in which they are given. And what is at stake with this, as far as Jesus is concerned, is the very character of God. You see, God is faithful to fulfill his promises to the people that he gives them in the way that they were given. And his power is at stake. If God is able to do what he promises and then changes it, what does that mean? It's either a question of his faithfulness being somehow limited or his power being limited. And as far as Jesus is concerned, neither of these is the case. And as far as God was concerned, Yahweh, toward Moses, this was the point. I am a God of Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac, and I will fulfill my promises to them. And they are not dead. Though they have died, they will live again, and my promise will be fulfilled in fullness. Which raises a question. This was the question for me as I came and wrestled through this passage over the course of this week. Does Jesus' argument here actually prove a physical, bodily resurrection? Or does it merely prove an afterlife? Because Jesus, the way he's arguing, it sounds like he should be able to prove resurrection. That's the whole question being considered. And yet if you look at the actual argument, it doesn't seem like he proves his point at all. It seems instead that he merely is arguing for some afterlife, something that goes on before resurrection. But I tell you, Jesus isn't confused about the distinction between afterlife and resurrection. Let's think about the difference just briefly here. When a person dies, the soul, of course, is separated from the body, which is really what death is, right? But the soul remains conscious, and for believers, this is paradise. You think about the man on the cross next to Jesus, and he declared to the man, he said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And this wasn't a resurrected body that this man would enjoy while he is in the presence of the Lord. This would be disembodied. And yet, being disembodied like that is not our goal. This is an intermediate state, a state of imperfection. Instead, God created humans from the very beginning to be both soul and body, physical and spiritual, material and immaterial. Until our bodies are raised again, immortal, and reunited to our souls, we remain incomplete, or by definition, dead. Without a bodily resurrection, then, death would be victor. And God's plan to redeem man and all his humanity and creation itself would be stuffed by death. But doesn't Paul himself teach in Romans that creation itself groans in anticipation of the creation being redeemed and restored? This is what we await. You see, Jesus' point here, where he looks like he's talking just about afterlife things, he's not. He's going beyond afterlife here. His point demands physical bodily resurrection. His point to the Sadducees in saying that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is not merely that these men still exist in some disembodied form, but that based on God's character, his covenant relationship with them that remains in full force and that will literally be fulfilled to them personally, this can only happen if they're raised from the dead, in spite of the Sadducees' objection to this doctrine. Here you have the fact of the resurrection then established by God as he points back to Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. But fascinatingly here, if you follow Jesus' argument, not only is he demonstrating from Exodus that there is the fact of resurrection in spite of the Sadducees' denial of it, but he goes on to describe it itself. So he's going on from stating a fact, there is such a thing, to giving a description of what it will be like. Now imagine going to somebody and saying, what do you think heaven's going to be like? And you get all kinds of ideas and things like that. And just speculative, right? Where do people get off saying heaven will be like this or like that? Unless they're going to an authoritative source. If they're just thinking about the dream they had or things like that, this is not really any reason to base any kind of strong convictions about what's coming, right? It would be impossible to give any kind of authoritative declaration about what eternity will be like. And yet for Jesus, to whom they were bringing this question, this was an obvious thing. Right? Here you have one who had firsthand experience, who had intimate knowledge of God's eternal purposes and plans, and able to get right to where the problems were with these folks' understanding and their logic here in their question. And so Jesus' brief description of resurrection life is given here in verse 25. In the resurrection there will be no marriage, but we will be like the angels. That's how he describes it. Of course, it's not a full description, but a partial description. In the resurrection, there will be no marriage, but we will be like the angels. In some ways, this resurrection life will be similar to life now, no doubt. I mean, we will, in fact, have a bodily resurrection. There will be a physical element to our existence in that resurrection life. But our bodies will be different. They will be redeemed and perfected, made ready for an eternity, ready for immortality, with all the sin and brokenness, the sickness and sorrows removed, life's trouble gone. This is what God created us for from the beginning. Finally, paradise restored after the fall had marred things so badly. But notice what else he says will change. No more marriage. No giving in marriage any longer. In our world, there is the family unit, which really serves as the foundational societal unit for all that we do in culture. You've got governments and everything is built on the family, right? It's so central to our lives. You talk to somebody about how they're doing in life, and usually some of the first, most important things in their lives are what goes on in their homes, right? Our homes are where husbands and wives are, parents and children. It's the family in which weddings and reproduction and all that goes with those things occur, but not in heaven. You see, it's in this way that we will be like the angels when we move on to the next life, who neither marry nor are given in marriage. Jesus is not saying here that we become angels. That's not the point. Nor that we become like angels in every way. That's not the point. It won't be as though you see on your little cartoons about angels floating around on clouds, and that's how where we go, that kind of thing. It won't be anything like what you watch in the old horror films where you've got little ghosts that just sort of meander aimlessly around as these disembodied spirits. That's not how it's going to be. We will be like the angels in this way and in this way alone, in that we will not, maybe there may be other ways, but the point is just this, is that we will not marry or have the family dynamics that we now enjoy. So why did Jesus bring up the angels at all in this context? It was because the Sadducees didn't believe in it. His one reason for even bringing this whole point of angels up, it was just an illustrative point to give a second sort of jab at the Sadducees who deny not just resurrection, but angelic presence at all. Here's the point here. God never intended for marriage to be permanent. Never. From the very beginning of time, when God brought Adam to be and joined Eve to him, that marriage unit, which was to be for life, was not meant to be for eternity. Never. That was never God's intention. It was, what do we even say to this day? In our marriage ceremonies, we say, till death do us part, right? Not before, not after. It's death which severs the marriage bond. God never intended, though, for marriage to be permanent beyond this life. Contrast how different it is within Mormonism or within Islam. Within Mormonism, what a good Mormon gets at the end of life is his own planet, and he's able to call up his plurality of wives and then begin to reproduce this new planet of his with all these new babies. And so his existence becomes perpetual sex and perpetual reproduction. And in Islam, your good martyr, what's he do? He goes to heaven and enjoys his 72 virgins. And you have at the center of these various religions, sex, right? Marriage, family, reproduction. Those become the central things in some of these worldviews, but not in Christianity. You see, marriage and family are merely a pointer to something greater. The intimacy that you enjoy with your spouse, or even as you think about what might have been if it only had gone better for you, this kind of marriage unity, where two are made one, was intended by God from the very beginning to point to the relationship between Christ and his church, between God and his people. These things that we now enjoy in marriage, they pass away. They're replaced with something eternal and exceedingly more glorious, as the sun is to the moon, or the glories of heaven are to what we enjoy here on earth. If we could even begin to imagine something of the kind of glory that will exist in the world to come, it would burst our imagination, I'm sure. See, God's purpose was, from the very beginning, not centered around the family. It was centered around his son. It was centered around the gospel of Jesus Christ and his purpose to make a people for himself, to join people, holy people, made righteous and redeemed by the blood of Christ to his son, that they would be one with him, and he would walk with them for eternity. Right now, what are we doing? We're living in the interim. We're living in the time in which Christ is accomplishing his purpose or bringing about the fullness of his purpose so that when he returns, he'll be able to establish the purpose in his fullness. Right now, we're waiting for that day. And what's marriage then? And what's family, as important as it is? It's just this little microcosm of the glories to come. The kind of love and joy and intimacy that you know now within your homes or that you wish you knew only pales in comparison to the kind of love and joy you'll have, and even the intimacy extended not only in terms of depth but breadth with the kind of people that we'll be with forever as the Lord's people, as his church. Your love right now, as great as it may be for your loved ones, for your family members, it is so limited, isn't it? How often is your love really marked more by selfishness and manipulation and those sorts of things, even to the people closest to you? But in glory, all that fades away, right? With this redeemed life that we'll live and the joys that come with it, all the selfishness and pride, all the sin and everything else falls away, right? We're given hearts that are pure. We're given hearts that desire the Lord above everything else, and an ability to love not only God, but each other in ways that go far deeper than you can ever know here on earth. So think about this. How many times have you heard from people who have lost loved ones in this life? And what is their longing for heaven is that they'll be reunited to those people. But I tell you what, if your vision of heaven is limited to the people that you'll see there, really without regard to the Lord and without regard to his purposes, then you have to wonder, is the Lord really first and foremost in your life? Right? Is heaven really heaven without the Lord? It wouldn't be. The goal is not just to be reunited with loved ones here, but to be joined with our Savior, to be joined with our God forever. That's what we long for, right? That's what we wait for. That's what we live for. And so what do we do in our life now, married or not? What do we do with in our understanding of our time here on earth as we anticipate what's to come? If you would embrace and understand this one truth about this eternal perspective about what's to come, that Christ is one day returning for his bride, and he will gather the people to himself, that we would be with him forever, and somehow our relationship now toward our spouse is intended by God to image forth, to picture forward, and to point to what that relationship in the future will be like, it will answer for you the kind of questions you have when it comes to what should I do about my wife or my husband who's acting this way toward me? What should I do with them when I feel so angry inside? Ask those questions. What would the Lord do? What has he done toward me time and time again? What is the gospel and his relationship to me as his church, right? As a member of his body, how has he been toward me? And let me extend that toward my wife. Because when I don't extend that kind of love toward my wife, I am telling a lie about the nature of the love of God toward me. When we as people fail to picture accurately the relationship between Christ and the church, we are failing at that kind of fundamental level. It's not just about how he makes me feel. It's not just about whether we're getting along or have fallen out of love. It's not any of those kinds of questions. It is so far, so much more deep than that. It's about telling the truth about Jesus Christ in the way that you treat your wife, man. It's about telling the truth about Jesus Christ and his church in the way that you surrender yourself in love toward your husbands, women. And those of you who are not married, due to one reason or another, maybe you're little, like my little kids here, or maybe you're old or anywhere in between, we need this vision to help us to understand what we're looking forward to even in our earthly relationships, and we need this vision in order to look back on what's been. Why am I at where I'm at? Where have I failed to live according to the standard of Christ's love? And how do I show the gospel even now? Even where I've failed. And what is it? We don't live perfectly, right? But even in that, we can live the gospel. Because the gospel is there's forgiveness. The gospel is God has given us the cleansing that we don't deserve, in the empowerment that we need in order to walk in his ways. And so we confess those things to the people that we've hurt. We ask for forgiveness and receive the kinds of cleansing even from each other sometimes that we are assured from the Lord. Right? This is the point. And this is the stuff behind this passage. There is no marriage and giving in marriage in heaven, but this shouldn't be a discouragement to us. So many people think, what? This is my best friend. My wife is my best friend. And in heaven, I don't get to be with her. It's like, no, that's not the point. You may very well and probably will recognize your friends and loved ones. But there is so much more to come that will make those things pale in comparison. Your love for people you've never met now in heaven will be greater than you could even imagine in this life, even toward the people closest to you. That's what we have to look forward to. Think about how Jesus in the gospel, when he was preaching to some of these followers of his, and his mother and brothers thought he was going crazy because of the way he was teaching and things like that, and they came to him, and they were trying to rescue him out of there, right? But the crowds are so thick that they couldn't even get to Jesus, and so they sent messengers up ahead to Jesus and said, Jesus, your mother and your brothers are here, and he looked out over the crowds at these people who had begun to follow him, and he said, These are my mother and brothers right here. What's he mean? He's pointing to something bigger than family. And when you, maybe some of you are in a situation where your family's not what you wish it were, it's a bad reflection of Christ in the church, right? It's just not the way it looks in your home. And maybe this is, your family's just falling apart. So what do? We cling in a hope of what's to come to what will be, right? There's something so much greater. And if we will keep our hope there, on the promises of God, it will empower us, even if we've lost these relationships here on earth. If there's nobody standing with us at all any longer, if we have the Lord, we have something greater. And it may just be glimpses of what that will be right now, but let those glimpses form for you a sure hope and a confident sort of expectation in what's to come, based not just on speculations and wishful thinking, but on the truth, because of the character of God and because of his promises in his word. Amen. Lord, give us this kind of hope. Ground our hope in your word and in your truths. Help us to see the implications of your character on the things that you have promised, that we would have an eternal perspective that would guide us and protect us and gird us for strength in the course of this world, whatever it may bring our way. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.